Well, good morning, church. It's good to be with you. This is such a privilege, and I know that I speak for the others who have been invited to preach during this month of July on the one thing. And I just thank you, Pastor Jeff, for your gracious invitation. To each of us, I want to invite those who are, if you're visiting with us, there is a blue card in the pocket in front of you. I hope that you will take time to fill that out, to check everything that applies to you. We'd invite you to visit our website as well, WileyMethodist.com, correct? And org. Whether WileyMethodist.org to look and discover more about us. There are other cards as well, prayers and decision cards, as the Spirit moves you to share prayer requests with us or to let us know of a decision at the end of this service. We welcome you to take every advantage of that. I have to speak a word about elementary camp, which took place last week and for which many of you prayed. Diane and I and Kevin, who's visiting with us today, can't thank you enough for those prayers. They were powerful and effective. We had 90 campers, we had 32 counselors, and out of those 90 campers, on Thursday night, 11 first-time commitments to Jesus, 10 rededicated their lives to Jesus. There were 6 who were called into ministry. You can't be called into ministry early enough. Samuel himself proved that in the Old Testament. And then there were 30 who prayed about a need. I do want to share that there were, of course, that was Thursday night. Wednesday night we went up to the cross. We have a cross service where we write things on some hearts that we're dealing with. Either they're separating us from God or burdens on our hearts. And each group nailed it to the cross. And before we finished the service, the Holy Spirit fell. And it was a profoundly powerful experience. I have rarely seen that. And I guess that's why God does it that way. It's intended that we don't go chasing after it. Don't go chasing after the Spirit experience. We go chasing after Him. A couple of stories that I want to tell you. Reckless love, Trevor. When we were singing that at our chapel service on I don't remember which night it was, but a little boy by the name of Deuce suddenly we saw one of the counselors kind of put his arms around him and ushered him to the back of the chapel, and we thought, oh no, a discipline problem. And what it wasn't a discipline problem at all. He heard reckless love, and he said, how can God love me that much? I mean, it overwhelmed him. It just amazed him. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. It had a powerful impact on him. There was a counselor who asked a mom how her daughter liked camp as a first-time camper. Her response, she loved it. She said she found God and feels like she knows Him. I don't think it gets better than that. Do you, brothers and sisters? That's amazing. And all due to your continued prayers. Jesus showed up in an amazingly mighty way at camp. And all praise and glory to Him. Amen. Wow. And now I get to preach. Oh, man. The scriptures that I will be using today, you will find in the handout Questions God Asks. and we're gonna do them all at once to give you a flavor for where this is going. But first, let me pray for you and with you. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, who came upon the gathered disciples of Jesus on the day of Pentecost, and from that wondrous experience you birthed the church. And we are heirs of that mighty outpouring. We are continually receiving the overwhelming, reckless love that you give us without measure. And so we pray that you'd speak in such a way today that hearts are changed and transformed, and that folks come back to you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The four scripture passages are Genesis 3, 8, and 9, and you're welcome to find them in your Bibles as well. Genesis 3, 8, and 9, not far from the beginning of the book. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And then in Exodus chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, Moses, and this is Moses' encounter with God at the burning bush. God has just told him that Moses is being sent to free the people of Israel from bondage. And of course, Moses, like many of us, would have a lot of questions and probably a whole ton of objections. And God answers every last one of them. And then finally he says, "Well, what if they don't believe me or listen to me and say the Lord didn't appear to you?" Then the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" And then in 1 Kings 19, verses 8 and 9, Elijah has just overcome the prophets of Baal in an amazing contest on Mount Carmel. And it is a moment to remember. But when Jezebel gets word of the fact that her prophets are dead, she basically says, "I'm going to have your head." And so he runs from that threat, and he goes to the he continues to go south 40 days and 40 nights. Got up and ate and drank, strengthened by that food. He traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God, that mountain of Sinai where God first appeared to Moses, and where he gave the Ten Commandments. And there he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And then Mark 8, 27 through 29, Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he replied. He asked, "Who do you say that I am?" Questions God asks. These are not all the questions he asked. He definitely asked Job a ton of questions at the end of that incredible book. But I'm going to to focus attention on these four and what they mean for us today. Excuse me just a second. Well, Farmer Brown decided his injuries from his accident were serious enough to take the trucking company who was responsible for the accident to court. Well, in court, the trucking company's fancy lawyer was questioning Farmer Brown. He said, "I have a question for you. Didn't you say at the scene of the accident, 'I'm fine'?" asked the lawyer. And Farmer Brown responded, "Well, I'll tell you what happened. I just loaded my favorite mule, Bessie, into the..." "Well, I didn't ask for any details," the lawyer interrupted. "Just answer the question. Did you not say at the scene of the accident, 'I'm fine'?" Farmer Brown said, Well, I'd just gotten Bessie into the trailer, and I was driving down the road, and the lawyer interrupted again and said, Judge, I'm trying to establish the fact that at the scene of the accident, this man told the highway patrolman on the scene that he was just fine. And now, several weeks after the accident, he's trying to sue my client. I think he's a fraud. Please tell him to simply answer the question. Well, by this time, the judge was fairly interested in Farmer Brown's answer and then said to the lawyer, well, I'd like to hear what he has to say about his favorite mule, Bessie. And Brown thanked the judge and said, well, as I was saying, I've just loaded my Bessie, my favorite mule, into the trailer and was driving her down the highway when this huge semi-truck and trailer ran the stop sign and smacked my truck right in the side. He continued, I was thrown into one ditch and Bessie was thrown into the other. I was hurting real bad and didn't want to move. However, I could hear old Bessie moaning and groaning. I knew she was in terrible shape. Shortly after the accident, a highway patrolman came on the scene. He could hear Bessie moaning and groaning, so he went over to her. And after he looked at her, he took out his gun and put her out of her misery. And then the highway patrolman came across the road with his gun in his hand and looked at me and said, your mule was in such bad shape, I had to shoot her. How are you feeling? You know, some questions are life-changing, aren't they? I love Frederick Buechner. He's an amazing theologian, and there's some quotes that he has that really grab your attention. And one of the quotes is, he says, don't start looking in the Bible for the answers it gives. Start by listening for the questions it asks. Don't start looking in the Bible for the answers it gives. Start by listening for the questions it asks. So let's go with that first question, and it is, where are you? Again, we remember the story about the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. I suppose that was the time when he could meet with the man and the woman and to share with them. And I can't imagine that kind of unbroken, fresh, daily communion with God. But this time it was different. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to the man and said, where are you? This is the first recorded question God asks. It's not the first ever question, because you see, that one was the infamous, did God really say, posed by the serpent. But this is the first question from God. Now, obviously, God knew exactly where Adam was, yet he asked the question, why? God obviously wants Adam to acknowledge where he is and why he's there. Where was he? He was hiding. And why was he hiding? Because he had disobeyed and fallen into sin, and he was now fearful. Our first home in Stamford, Texas, was right across the street from our high school. And right behind our house was an absolutely beautiful iris garden. Our neighbor, an older gentleman, had taken a great deal of work to transform a useless patch of ground into an attractive addition to the neighborhood. Unfortunately, my third grade mind was full of Disney adventure movies, Treasure Island, Peter Pan, The Adventures of Zorro. I was the dashing hero brandishing his sword and overcoming all those pirates in the alley with their different colored headscarves. And I mowed down the entire garden of irises, lopped those heads off. It was glorious. But you know, my father had a question for me. Where are you, Marvin? It took on a whole new meaning after that. You know, this question is one he's asked all of us through the ages. We continue to run and hide from God, and God, for his part, has sought us out. How would you respond if God asked that question to you today? Where are you? Are you hiding at all from God, or fully walking in the light? Do we know that God is seeking us out with that reckless love to draw us back to himself? The second question that we're covering today is, what is that in your hand? You know, Moses had all the excuses he could throw at God. He continued to throw them, and finally he just says, well, they're just not going to believe me. And the Lord said, what's in your hand? And he said, oh, it's just an ordinary shepherd's staff. And the Lord said, throw it on the ground. And it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. But the Lord said, stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail. He's a brave guy. You know, I don't believe I've ever seen anybody pick up a rattlesnake by its tail. You know, it's pretty, that's not usually expected or desired. But in this case, Moses stretched out his hand and caught it by the tail, and it became the same staff in his hand again. You know, Moses literally didn't feel that he had the skills or ability to do anything, and so here God shows Moses that he's the one that does the miraculous. It's just the fact that whatever Moses had in his hand, and as long as he remained humble and looked to the Lord, God would do the rest. You know, it's not just Moses God asked that question about. He says, what is in your hand, believer? You know, what do you have to offer? You know, and some of you say, I really don't have much. It's just an old stick. But, you know, God is always trying to remind us that it's not our ability, it's our availability. Do you hear me, church? It's not our ability, it's our availability. You may have very, very little, or what you think is very, very little in your hand than you can present to God. That's just how he wants it. He's more interested in using your little so that the glory belongs to him. What is that in your hand? It's not what you've got. It's who you present it to. The third question is, what are you doing here? An amazing epic battle between one prophet who followed God and hundreds of prophets of Baal. And it was, as my friend Wesley Putnam wondrously says in his revivals, we're going to call it the Super Baal. And we have the champion Elijah, and then we have these prophets of Baal, and they work themselves up. And from sunup nearly to sundown, don't get fire on the altar. And finally, Elijah comes up and he says, douse the altar with water. He douses it so much with water, you know what happens with a wet campfire. You're not going to get fire out of anything. And he stands before the Lord and says, Lord, show them who you are. And fire comes out and literally consumes not only the offering of the bull, but it also consumes the stone altar, and it licks up it even consumes part of the dust in the trench and licks up the water around it, and the people say the Lord is God. Now, there always has to be the next part of the story. Ahab, the king, told Jezebel, who loved those prophets, everything Elijah had done, and how he'd killed all her prophets with the sword, and so Jezebel said, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I don't make your life like one of them. And Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. You know, isn't it amazing that Elijah was not intimidated by the 850 false prophets, but yet he lost heart and ran away from one woman? Now, husband, sometimes that's us, you know. Our wives can put the fear of God into us from time to time. But it wasn't Elijah's wife at this point, but it was Ahab's wife. And so Elijah ran for 40 days and nights to a cave to hide. And God sustained him even when he was running in the wrong direction. And God sent angels to feed him while he was fleeing Jezebel. So he runs and hides in a cave, and I guess perhaps the scriptures don't really explain it, but I think he was just trying to get back to where God had been powerful in the Israelites' life, went back to the mountain of God, hid in a cave there, and sure enough, God said, what are you doing here? You know, that wasn't the place that God wanted Elijah to be, But, you know, the fact is we don't have to physically go anywhere to still hear that question. We can be hiding in home in fear or self-pity, and the Lord may say to us, what are you doing here? We could work, we could have worked ourselves into a state of anger or bitterness, and the Lord says, what are you doing here? Basically, God was looking for honesty. And that's all he desires from all of us. He's looking for Elijah to acknowledge that he was operating in fear and not faith, that he had taken his eyes off the Lord and onto his circumstances, and it's the same with us. He requires an honest appraisal on our behalf, how we got where we are, and only then can we start to move forward in the right direction again. At camp this week, we had a young man. In fact, he was in your cabin, wasn't he, Kevin? Who was struggling with homesickness almost from the moment he arrived. And that's pretty bad, because you'd think that they'd at least give you a day, you know, to enjoy themselves. And sure enough, he was homesick right from the get-go. And his greatest fear surfaced every night as the dread of being at camp without his parents overwhelmed him. Well, one of our male counselors and fellow pastors has a real gift in this area, and he asked him, what are you thinking about? And of course, the answer was, I'm missing my mom. And then he followed that up with another question, who are you thinking about? And after a moment, he said, well, I'm thinking about myself. And then probed a little deeper, are you feeling sorry for yourself? Yes. Do you know that sin? Paused for a moment, said, well, yes, I guess so. Is feeling sorry for yourself trusting God? And the camper said no. Then the camper asked this counselor and Diane, my wife, to pray for him. And part of the prayer they prayed was to ask the Lord to speak his truth so that the camper would listen to him. And when they got to that part of the prayer, the camper told them what the Lord said to him. You can spend 5 days at camp without your parents. I will help you. And when the camper heard that and faced his fear, he could move forward to see what God had in store for him. And you know, after God helped Elijah face his fear, you can go on and read in the rest of the story that the Lord gave Elijah some other stuff to do and reminded him that he had never really been alone. He said, I've got 7,000 people who themselves have not bowed down to Baal. Is fear holding you back from fulfilling God's purposes for your life? What is God saying to you, friends, in the midst of your fear? And then the question that Jesus asked, who do you say that I am? The apostles or the disciples had lots of answers. They said, well, you're John the Baptist come back to life. You're Elijah or one of the prophets. And then he turned it back on them and said, who do you say that I am? And the first words out of Peter's mouth were, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. And he began to tell them what was going to happen. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And Jesus had to get pretty hard on him. Get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the concerns of God, but just your concerns. You're worried about me. Don't worry about me. He called to the crowd to him and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life is going to lose it. Whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. David McKenna, in his commentary on Mark, says this about Caesarea Philippi. It's literally a place where God's duel to the death. There are lots of different shrines there. There's the shrine of honoring Pan, the god of nature. There was a temple built in honor of Caesar Augustus, the first emperor to call himself Son of God. And the Christians in Rome to whom this gospel was first written would realize the battle they were in. Who is the Son of God? Is it Caesar or is it Jesus? And so in the arena of Caesarea Philippi, where God's duel to the death, Jesus asked his disciples first, who do men say that I am? And most importantly, who do you say that I am? It is the most important question that we are called to answer. And Jesus said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, give up all rights to themselves, take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it. This passage ought to make us uncomfortable. You know it? It really should. Jesus came for us. This is how much he loved us. He died for us. Max Lucado says, nails didn't hold God to a cross. Love did. What do we do in response to such love? The truth is, most of us could answer, not much. There was an article in the news some time back about a teacher's aide in Pennsylvania who was suspended without pay for a year. And you know what the reason was? It seems she had worn a necklace with a cross on it to work. She knew she was violating school policy when she wore the cross. She had been warned twice before, but it seems like a bit of overkill maybe, you know, for a year. Suspended without pay. But you know what disturbs me more than a teacher wearing a cross in defiance of a school policy is that so many people wear crosses that don't mean anything to them. They wear them as a decoration. What does it mean to us when we wear a cross? Does it mean we are willing to die for him as he died for us? For some it may, but probably not for most. It would be interesting to have a man on the street interview. What does wearing a cross mean to you? Is it the same thing to wear a cross as it is to bear a cross? Clarence Jordan, who authored the Cotton Patch New Testament translation, it was one of those that came along in the 60s and 70s. It was set in the American South, actually. It's a fascinating read that Atlanta is Jerusalem. And you get kind of that flavor. But anyway, this man was getting a red carpet tour of another minister's church, and the minister pointed with pride to the rich imported pews and the incredible decoration. And as they stepped outside, a spotlight shone on the huge cross atop the steeple. And the minister said with a satisfied smile, "That cross alone cost us $10,000. And Mr. Jordan said, "You got cheated. Times were when Christians could get them for free." C.S. Lewis said, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That's the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." Discipleship is about self-denial. Denying yourself is giving up all rights to yourself. Kathy Welch, a good friend, an amazing Christian layman, told me once, "You have no rights." I got pretty mad at him. I really did. I had a really hard time with that until I realized that only when I put my life into the hands of Jesus and yielded my rights to him that he could truly make me the person he had always wanted me to be. Many beautiful stories come out of the tragedy of the Twin Towers on September 11th, 2001. But you know, none is more impressive than the story of Ron Fazio. He was vice president of the company with offices on the 99th floor of Tower 2. And when the plane slammed into Tower 1, he made one of the best decisions of his life. He ordered his employees to evacuate the building. Now, the South Tower, where their offices were, had not been hit, but he insisted that they get away from the windows, that they leave their desks and get out of the building. He stood there and held the door, yelling for everyone to hurry, and held the door open until everyone from his company had started down the stairs. They all made it down. So did he. But he remained outside Tower 2, helping others out of the building, talking on his cell phone. The last anyone saw of him, he was giving his cell phone to someone else, after which the tower collapsed and no one ever heard from him again. His wife Janet and their kids have started a foundation to honor their father's heroism. It's called Hold the Door for Others. In son Rob's words, my dad was a quiet, humble man who died after holding the door open for others. And as a family, we're trying to do the same thing, to help people move through the pain so they can begin to dream again. You know, that's the difference between wearing a cross and bearing a cross. The willingness to give your life for others. Yeah, I'm not against wearing crosses, friends. I wore one in my college days and sometimes into my adulthood. But I'm against wearing them if the wearer never thinks about what the cross represents. Because you see, in a sense, it represents Jesus holding the door open so we can walk through to life. Discipleship begins when you acknowledge Jesus as your Savior and Lord. You know what's sad to me is that so many Christians view the decision they make for Christ as the end of the journey. They've made it. Now they're accepted. They can confidently say they will be able to walk through heaven's door. Friends, the day you acknowledge that Jesus is your Savior and Lord is only the day you begin the journey of faith. Then the process of remaking you really begins. Steve Brown tells the story about a British soldier during World War I who lost heart for the battle and in fear decided he was going to desert and run away. And he left the field and headed for what he thought was the coast so that he could catch a boat back to England. And the skies turned very dark. It was so dark that he became hopelessly lost. And in the darkness, he came across what he thought was a signpost. It was so dark he couldn't make out the top of the signpost. So he started to climb up the post so he could read it. And as he reached the top of the pole, he found himself looking squarely into the face of Jesus Christ. He realized that rather than running into a signpost, he had climbed a roadside crucifix. And suddenly this encounter reminded him of the one who had died for him, the Lord who had endured, who had never turned back. And so the next morning he made his way back to the trenches, and after staring in the face of Christ, he got a second wind of strength to endure. Have you ever stared into the face of Jesus? It will change your life if you have. We need to stare into the face of Jesus so that we can see the kind of person we can yet become. Have you found God's purpose for your life? Is Jesus your Savior and Lord? Are you opening doors for others? Who do you say that I am? Jesus said. If I'm your Savior and Lord, then deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. If you stubbornly hold on to your life, you will only lose it. But if you lose your life for me and for the gospel, you will save it. Remember the question Friedrich Buechner said. Don't start looking in the Bible for the answers it gives. Start by listening for the questions it asks. Friends, what question is God asking you? Would you pray with me? Father God, we've come to a crossroads. Come to a place of decision. No matter how long we've walked with you, there's still more road to travel. No matter how long we've walked or how short we've walked with you, there's always an opportunity to begin again. And so, Lord, I pray that you would speak to the hearts of men and women and young people in this congregation. Speak to them clearly about the things that have been holding them back from a closer walk with you, and help them to answer the questions that Jesus is asking them. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's something else that I neglected to say, but that Jeff will be, after the service, will be over here in the foyer. If you have questions or concerns. But also I want to, my goodness, I've always wanted to have the voice of God, but didn't expect it now. I feel like that this is an opportunity for you, if the Lord leads you, to come to the altar and pray. And I know that Billy and Jeff and others would be willing to pray with you if you have a specific concern. If you do that, if there'd just be a way that you could lift your hand as you're praying, so we can identify that. Otherwise, we'll leave it between you and God. But come as the Lord leads you. As we close this service today, will you stand? There it is. What question is the Lord asking you that needs to be answered today, this week? How will you respond? He is with you, and He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. You can count on that. Go tell somebody else what Jesus has done for you. You're dismissed.